Our scripture reading this evening is from Romans chapter 8, the first 17 verses. Romans 8, 1 through 17. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Thus far, the reading of God's precious and rich Word. Dear congregation, in recent months we've been considering the law of God, the Ten Commandments, written with God's own finger. Now tonight, we begin for a few months to consider the Lord's Prayer, a prayer spoken by the very mouth of the Son of God, a prayer given to the disciples by Jesus when they came to Him and asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray. Hence this prayer, as you well know, is called the Lord's Prayer. It is not so that means that we need to pray this prayer word for word every day, always in the same way. But it's given to us as a pattern for prayer. Boys and girls, you know, especially you girls perhaps, or young women, you know what a pattern is if you sew things. You lay out a pattern, don't you? As a guide for constructing the clothing you have in mind to sew. And yet, maybe you and mom can sew the same pattern and yet produce a different dress because you have different preferences and perspectives. Well, that's how we use the Lord's Prayer. We use it as a pattern of the types of things we should pray for, the families of things, according to each petition. And yet our word choice in our daily prayers will differ from person to person. Now the pattern of the Lord's Prayer is surprisingly simple. There's a preface. You can read that in Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father, which art in heaven. Then there's the main body of the prayer, from verses 9b to 13a, and the conclusion. And each of these three sections has subpoints. A preface has two subpoints. Our Father, who art in heaven. Those are the points we'll be considering tonight. But then, the main body of the prayer also has two subpoints. There's three petitions that refer to the things of God and His concerns. And then three petitions relating to us and our human concerns. And in this main body of six petitions, we learn, don't we, that God wants us to pray for both big things and small things. Big things like His glory, and small things like our daily bread. And then the conclusion, of course, has four brief subpoints relating to God's sovereignty. For thine is the kingdom, God's omnipotence and the power, God's excellency and the glory, and God's immutability forever. So the Lord's Prayer is not only the most perfect pattern prayer given to us in the Bible, but if we study it, as we shall in the coming months, we will see that it's a body of divinity, a succinct body of divinity wrapped up within itself. All that is necessary for the glory of God and for our own spiritual and temporal welfare is wrapped up in this prayer. And so just as we say of the Song of Solomon that it's the Song of Songs, so we may say of the Lord's Prayer that it's the prayer of prayers. Well, Jesus begins this prayer by teaching His disciples to address God as their Father. With God's help, that's what we want to look at with you tonight. Matthew 6, verse 9a. Matthew 6, verse 9a. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven. With God's help, we want to look with you at addressing God as Father in prayer. We'll look at four thoughts. First, to arouse childlike confidence. We see that in Lord's Day 46, which is our Lord's Day for tonight, question 120. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, Our Father, that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. So first we'll see that God encourages us to pray to God as our Father, to arouse childlike confidence. Second, to arouse childlike reverence. You see that in the wording in question 120, exciting us a childlike reverence, but also in 121, why is it here added, which art in heaven, lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty. And then thirdly, to arouse childlike expectation. Look at the end of 121, and that we may expect from His almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. And then we want to conclude by looking at our need to have aroused childlike obligations. That is, what are our responses to God as Father? What do we owe back to Him as children of God when we are true believers to our Father? So, addressing God as Father in prayer to arouse childlike confidence, reverence, expectation, and obligations. Now, the name Father ascribed to God in the Bible is used in four different ways. First of all, it's used of God as Father of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, of course, a very unique usage. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." This is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son that we saw way back in Lord's Day 9. Within the Trinity, even if Jesus had never become man, He still would have been the eternal Son of God. He's unique Son. And He's totally bound up, as it were, in His Father, to do His Father's will, His Father's work, His Father's wishes, His Father's kingdom is His goal. But secondly, the name Father in the Bible is used of God as Creator and Provider Father. Malachi 2 verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" According to creation and providence, He's the Father of every single person sitting here tonight. We are all His offspring, Acts 17. And yet there's little comfort in this for us by nature, because God, in terms of creation, is also the father of the devils, who were once perfect angels. So this kind of fatherhood is not sufficient for us, of course, for eternity. But then thirdly, God is also Father of His church. We heard this morning how He's Father of the nation of Israel. He's God of the nation of Israel. So He's God of the church. The whole visible church is in covenant relationship with God. That's why God could save Israel. Or Israel rather could turn to God and say, "Doubtless, Thou art our Father." Isaiah 63, verse 16. But if we're not born again, also this kind of fatherhood, even though it may seem hopeful, because God normally works through the church and through covenantal channels, which is wonderful, but in itself, it doesn't give us what we need for eternity. An external covenant relationship with God is not sufficient to know God savingly. So it's especially the fourth meaning of the word Father that Jesus refers to here. Father by the special grace of His own electing covenantal power, by which we come into the internal essence of the covenant that He has in mind. That He's Father of His own children who are heirs and co-heirs of God and of Christ. And how often the New Testament comes back to this again and again, how that God is the Father of His own people through saving grace. He's the Father in Christ of all the elect. And that's the heart of Lord's Day 46. You see it at the center of question 120. Namely, that God has become our Father in Christ. That's the blessed privilege of the children of God who are brought by faith into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of that father-child relationship, the Apostle John just marvels. He said, "What manner of love is this? What, this kind of love that comes from another world, this unspeakable love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called, we rebels, we sinners, we enemies by nature, should be called through grace the sons of God." Now the big question for us tonight, of course, is how do we enter into this special relationship? And how do we get the freedom we need to call on God as our personal saving Father? Well, to understand that, we need to take a step back, don't we? We need to remember that in our state of innocency, our relationship in our covenant head Adam was a fatherly kind of relationship, father-son kind of relationship. In our spotless condition, In Luke 3, verse 38, remember that long genealogy that Luke gives us? It ends by saying, and Adam was the son of God. But sin destroyed this blessed relationship. Sin turned us into the children of wrath. It made God our justly angry judge. And so the tragedy of paradise is that sin changed us from image bearers and sons of God to image bearers and sons of Satan. So that Jesus actually looked around and gave this testimony of fallen man around him: ye are of your father, the devil. But now the amazingly good news, congregation, is that Satan didn't have the final word, did he? The Bible says that God from eternity past decreed the restoration of a multitude that no man can number, His elect. He devised a plan to restore sinners into His favor as His children and heirs. And He sent His Son to come to this earth to suffer, to die for them, so that through Jesus as substitute, we can become the sons of God through faith, through regenerating grace. And so Jesus had to come. He had to suffer. He had to die. He had to earn the right to adopt us into God's family as our older brother, so that we could become the adopted children of our Heavenly Father. Outside of Jesus, as we heard this morning, outside of Jesus, we cannot approach to God. The holiness of God would consume us. And the justice of God would condemn us eternally. And so that's why, as Calvin put it so beautifully, every time we pray rightly, Our Father, the Lord is reminding us of the way of reconciliation. It's only in Christ that we can be reconciled. Only in Christ can God become our Father. Only in Christ can we come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, that's the kind of boldness you find here in question 120. God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. That's bold. It's a wonderful, free, childlike, trusting, confident boldness, childlike confidence. And yet, there can be so many things that thwart this liberty to come to Christ in this way, even for the true believer, especially for the beginning babe in grace. There are fresh sins that often seem to get in the way between God and us. Isaiah 59:2, your sins have made separation between you and me, saith the Lord. Our backslides, our shortcomings. Or there can be fears or incorrect apprehensions of the character of God in Christ. And even a newborn babe in grace can be so skewed in his ideas of God, he can feel like the prodigal in the far country, that he has no right to call God Father, no right to come to God as Father. And sometimes, for one reason or another, God's people, some of them at least, have little freedom, little assurance to call on God as their God and their Father. They stay so small spiritually, like little babies that maybe recognize their daddy in some ways, but don't know how to frame the word yet, don't know how to call on Him yet. Father. And so they sometimes stay as spiritual infants. And they may taste His fatherly eye, His fatherly hand, feel His fatherly heart, His fatherly love, His fatherly frown, His fatherly arm, His fatherly kisses, and still seem to linger, not be able to call on Him as Father. There's a kind of reticence in some, particularly babes in grace, in this regard. Now, what such people need is they need this barrier of sin and unbelief and doubt to be removed. They need to be brought to greater liberty in Christ to make use of Jesus as the way of reconciliation. And so finding through Jesus God as their Father. And that's what God delights to do. He rejoices, you see, to reveal that He is just and justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He rejoices to take away the veil that so often lies upon the promises of Scripture for those babes in grace and upon the plan of salvation and give them insight into that blessed plan and freedom to cast their souls upon the Savior and to rest in the eternal plan of God. And so when Christ reveals Himself to our souls as the way, as the truth, and as the life, you see, then we may see God as God in Christ, reconciled. And we may call on Him as our Father, overwhelmed with love to Him, with childlike confidence in Him, believing. Even at the beginning of our prayers, that's what our instructor says, immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, He wants to excite in us, He wants to arouse within us this childlike confidence in God. So God wants His people to come to Him as a father. He wants them to have the confidence a child has when he comes to his daddy. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Recently I was at a conference, and apparently I looked a little bit like another father. And there was a little child that came up to me, just ran up to me, just with such confidence, and wrapped his arms around my legs and just swung around and played with me. And suddenly he looked up and he realized, oh, this isn't my father. And he just laughed right away. He was very ashamed. He was cowered and terrified, actually. Had the wrong dad. But how sweet he was in coming up to me. He was just so confident. You see, this is how God wants His people to be. With a childlike love. Like a small child who cries out, Papa or Father. So God delights at whatever level His child is at. If His child is at a 2-year-old level, or if His child is 25 years old, has children of His own, you see, and understands the word Father so much more, and he cries it out at that level, that's fine as well, you see. God doesn't say you have to understand all the dimensions of my fatherhood before I give you permission to call on me as Father. That would be nonsense. No one would ever reach it. No one would ever use the Father name. No, God says, even the small babe in grace. And isn't that what happens? Even to babes in grace. Thomas Brooks says in his book on Assurance of Faith that even the beginning babe in grace will often have freedom to call on God as Father when he tastes the love of God, that love that drives away fear. You see, it was only in the 19th century in some Dutch circles that the idea arose that freedom to call on God as Father was something reserved for very, very advanced people in grace. You don't find it in the Bible. You don't find it in the Reformation. You don't find it in the post-Reformation, the old divines that we rely on so much and we trust and we love. It was a 19th century phenomenon in one country. You don't find it anywhere else. It's not a biblical idea. Jesus commands His disciples. And His disciples were babes in grace. They didn't even understand the way of salvation at this point, did they? When you begin to pray, begin, Our Father. Our Father. How often I need to say this to myself as well. You see, so often we're prone to say, well, I'm just going to use the Father name when I've got the right feelings for it. And the right frame. But we need something better than feelings and frames, congregation. God doesn't want us to rely on our feelings and frames. He doesn't want us, our children to call us Father only when they feel extra close to us. No. He says, look unto me. Trust in me as your Father. Build on the righteousness of my Son. And call upon me as your Father day by day on the basis of my work in you. I've adopted you. have adopted you and pardoned you. And you see, when we are pardoned, when our sins are washed away in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, then we are adopted into the family of God. Paul speaks of that in Galatians 4, doesn't he? The Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Also in Romans 8, as I read it. How does that happen then? Well, when the Holy Spirit applies Christ to us, we don't only lose the burden of our sin, but we also lose the burden of an accusing conscience. He witnesses with our conscience that we are the children of God in Christ by faith. And then that Spirit of adoption, using the Word, testifies within us that we are the children of God. Listen to it. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, not just the advanced, but as many as are led, that's all of God's people, by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is the way now that God wants His people to live. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's what God wants His people to be like. Not living in constant cowering fear, but coming by faith in Christ, believing that God is indeed my Father, and then the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the children then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Oh, what a blessing. When we, by means of the promises of the Scripture, together with a co-witnessing of the Spirit's testimony, with the testimony of our own conscience, may have sealed to us that all our sins have been pardoned. God, in and through Christ, has become our God and our Father. And then we find a world of comfort in this Father name. And this Father name becomes a refuge in suffering. It becomes a rock in weakness. It becomes light in darkness. It becomes a shadow in a weary land. And then as Paul puts it in Romans 5, we have limitless access. That's so beautiful. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Limitless access. God says, you can come to me as a Father 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I'll never turn you away. I'll never shut the door on you. Remember that illustration of Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, who said everything in the home that was built for him at Princeton was fine except one thing. Lower the doorknob on my study door. Low enough so that my smallest child can turn the knob. Because I want my children to have limitless access to me 24 hours a day. That's the heart of God. And that's why Jesus said, when you begin to pray, stir up your own heart with this confidence by calling on God as your Father. Our Father. There's access. To the great God of heaven and earth? Yes, access. Perhaps I told you this story not so long ago, but it bears repeating again, of that boy outside Washington, D.C., and he so badly wanted to see the president to tell him about the needs in his family in the 1800s. The president was Abe Lincoln. He was playing with his friend, and he said, there's just no access for me to get to the president. Oh, the boy said, I'll take you to the president. And he did. Straight past the guards, right into the place where the president was living. And he introduced him to the president. And the little boy asked the other boy, how did you dare to do that? And the boy said, well, I wasn't afraid because, you see, Mr. Lincoln is my dad. And I'm familiar with him. You see, that's what God wants. He wants us to be familiar with Him, like little children, except you become like a little child. You shall not see the kingdom of God. Oh, as a father delights, you see the joy, the smile break out in his face when his one-year-old says his name. So God delights, even when a babe in grace lisps his name. Lisp his name with a heart of need and longing and desire and familiarity. And you see, this brings liberty, spiritual liberty in the soul. It delivers us from this bondage, from the bondage of the condemning power of the law as a covenant of works. Even though it doesn't deliver us from the regulating power of the law, that's a good thing. You see, we're sons of God. We're not mercenaries. We obey the law as a service of love. And with childlike confidence, we rest in our faithful Father. Even as we remember that liberty is not to be abused. A Puritan by the name of Thomas Cole put it this way. It is a dangerous thing, he said, to speak too freely of Christian liberty because many, under that pretense, allow themselves into very unwarrantable courses, running into excesses, laying aside all moderation. No, not that kind of liberty. It gives a license to sin. But spiritual liberty, in relationship to God as my Father, which moves me to serve Him out of love, that kind of liberty delivers me from the power of the world, from its temptations, its persecutions, its threatenings. It delivers me from the bondage of Satan and hypocrisy and anxiety. It makes me live transparently before God, to serve Him, to love Him with my heart, my mind, my strength. It makes me take His yoke upon me and serve Him with confidence and filial obedience every day, confessing this is my Father's world. What a beautiful thing this confidence is. And yet this confidence is not divorced from childlike reverence. Childlike reverence. Some people are afraid that if you get too confident in your relationship with God, you won't be reverent. But you see, Jesus brings the two together. He says, "Our Father, who art in heaven." You see, no matter how familiar we are with our Father spiritually, He's still our Father in heaven. There's still a distinction. There's still a difference between God and us. God always remains God, and we always remain fallen sinners. We confess that God is our Father, but our Father is also God. And so Jesus adds, when you pray, pray our Father, which art in heaven. You see, there's a difference between the boldness of faith and the presumption of a hypocrite. When God is called upon as a Father with a boldness of faith, that freedom always coexists with a deep conviction that God is always a God of great divine majesty. For we needy sinners, this boldness is always combined with reverence. We must never set aside God's holiness and majesty when we draw near to Him in prayer. I read of Abraham, and you know Abraham had a very close relationship with God, didn't he? God spoke with him face to face as a friend with a friend. We read of him that he said, "Behold, I have taken it upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes." God is a loving and compassionate Father to His people. But He's a Father in heaven. He's a God exalted over all. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Solomon said, even the heaven of heavens cannot contain Thee. And so lack of reverence with our words, with our attitude, with our posture in prayer, insults the majesty of God. If we had only a little impression of the greatness of God, We would not use the Father name flippantly or say our prayers, boys and girls, hurriedly, without thinking, or irreverently. Sometimes we adults are prone to do that too. We forget to whom we're coming. True prayer brings us into childlike confidence and childlike reverence, and it casts us in the dust, and it gives us lively impressions of the Most High God who is in heaven. Now these things, says our instructor, childlike reverence and childlike confidence, these things are the foundation of our prayer. What does he mean by that? I thought Christ was the foundation. Well, yes, of course. But what he means is, this is the only way to come solidly, like a rock, to God in prayer. It's the only way to approach Him rightly. Prayers that lack the foundation of confidence are like shots in the dark. And prayers that lack the foundation of reverence flounder as kind of, well, usually they become long personal want lists. And they don't praise and magnify God in His greatness. So how do we pray, congregation? Do you come with childlike reverence and confidence? Do you have love for God? Do you reflect habitually on His glory and majesty? Do you stand in awe of Him? Do you render Him praise and thanksgiving? Do you come to Him as a child in great awe of His Father, in great love to His Father, a love that constrains you to employ all the means of grace, to obey all the commands of God, to work for God, to live to God? You see, that should be our attitude. And then we come, says our instructor, with expectation, great expectation. He says, in 121, that we may expect from His almighty power all things necessary for soul and for body. You see, as earthly fathers, we can only go so far, can't we? Certain things we can't give to our children. Sometimes we'd like to give more to them, but we can't. We've got to either watch our wallet, we've got to watch our time. We've got restrictions. But God has no restrictions. God is able to give exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God never has to get embarrassed and say, "My child, I'm not able to do that. I'm not able to fetch it for you. I can't afford it. Or I don't have time to give it to you." You see, God's ability to give you your request, dear believer, is as big as His love. And as big as His power. He's Almighty Father who is in heaven. A willing Father. An Almighty Father. A loving Father. And a wise Father. He doesn't give us everything we want, you notice. But it says He gives us all things necessary. He gives us what we need for soul and for body. And that's our expectation. Not that we get anything we want. We're not health and wealth gospel people. Say, well, if you want a big palace, you just ask it of God and God will give it to you. You want your cancer taken away, you ask God and He'll take it away. And Christianity is just religion of luxury. And every time you have an affliction, it means you have no faith. What a cruel gospel that is. That's not the gospel of the Bible. Gospel, the Bible says God will provide you with everything necessary. He'll give you what you need in your sickness. He won't let the righteous suffer begging bread. He will supply your needs and your wants. And He will do so in such a way that all things will work together for your good. Isn't that amazing? I love what Bishop Joseph Hall said. He said, God is even better than our prayers. He not only answers them, but sometimes He answers them better and different than what we ask because He gives us what we should have been asking for in the first place. He's smarter than our prayers. You see, And so sometimes God says no to us, just like we dads say no to our children, and we say, no, my dear child, you don't understand every reason why yet, because you're not grown up yet, but it's better for you not to have that, but it's better for you to have this. And so we give them what's good for them. A good father gives to his child what's good for his child. And God in heaven gives to us what is good for us. And so our expectation is in Him. Is in Him. And every time we flounder, it's usually in this area that we've got either one or two problems. Either we're forgetting that God is our Father, or else we're forgetting that God is Almighty. But forget one or the other. And both of them, when we forget them, make us flounder spiritually. But once we realize this combination, that our Father God is Almighty God, and that He is willing to harness all the powers of earth and heaven to bring all the resources of His command to exercise them for our good, then we have a childlike expectation. And so when we pray in truth, our Father which art in heaven, it means that your Father, dear believer in heaven, will use all His power, even the powers of heaven, to do the very best thing for you, for your soul and for your body, to ripen you for glory, and to bring you home to Himself one day into the heavenly mansions He has prepared for you. Well, all these wonderful traits of our Father in heaven call upon us to respond with childlike obligations. Family complaints are not uncommon. I'm sure that in your family too, there's been times where people have said something like this. My sister's not doing her share of the work. Or, Mom, make my brother come and help me. Or, it's time you faced up, son, to some of your responsibilities around here and got to work. You ever hear that kind of talk? Well, what do these complaints indicate? They indicate that everyone in the family knows that when you receive from your father everything you need to live, and your mother, that you have obligations, responsibilities, chores, responses in the family. You must show reverence, respect, obedience, love back to your parents. Part of that is doing your job. So it is in the family of God. God says in Malachi 1, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Children of God are under obligation to conduct themselves as children of God. And that means that every privilege we receive has a corresponding responsibility back to God. Now, these responsibilities are not legal impositions, grievous burdens to be borne. No. They're a glad yoke. They're a light yoke. The duties of sonship are in keeping with the desires of the new life. So what are they? Well, let me give you six or seven of them as we close tonight. First of all, break off all former family ties. That's what the Bible tells us 100 times. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Your children, be imitators of God, dearly beloved children. Live a life of love as Christ has loved you. Live as children of light. These are all biblical texts. Paul tells us in the chapter we read, Romans 8, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, do kill the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if God is your Father, you're being led by the Spirit of God, you've got no business indulging in sin. Break those former family ties with Satan and with worldly friendships that lead you in a wrong direction. That's obligation number one. And you do that out of love to God, remember. All of these. None of them you do out of legal imposition. Number two, always trust in the Father's Word. Always trust in the Father's Word. John Calvin speaks of that in some of his writings. He uses the Latin word docilitas, to be docile, to trust in a quiet way in the Father's Word. It means to be teachable, to be moldable, to be bendable to the will of God. When I was in Northern Ireland recently, they actually have a special word for this in their children. They speak of their children as being biddable. And the biddable child is the one who listens to his dad and mom and does what that child is told and obeys, has confidence in the word of the child's parents. Well, that's what our relationship should be like with God. God says it in the Bible. God says it in His Word to me. So I must do. So I must change. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of my Father. It's my Father's letter to me. I trust in the Lord, and I lean not to my own understanding. Thirdly, engage in the Father's work. Engage in the Father's work. You remember the parable, of course, that Jesus told about the nature of true sonship. He said a man had two sons. He said, "Son, go and work today in my vineyard." First one refused, but later changed his mind and went. Second one said he would go, but he never went. And the point was, of course, that the one who does what his father desires is a faithful son. And so, if you're a son of God, you have to show a willingness to go God's way, to do God's will, to engage in God's work. And the beautiful thing about God is that He allows us to do that, even though we blunder it. Many of you can remember with me not so long ago when your children were very small, and sometimes when they wanted to help you with something, you'd almost assume that they didn't, because it took longer. And you knew in your mind, of course, that part of parenting was training your child and bearing with it. And yet you were prone to say, "Well, why don't you go ahead and play for a while? You know, I'll take care of this." But God's not that way. God trains us, even though we blunder. Imagine God's delegation. We don't delegate easily to people who don't do things well. But God delegates things to us sinners, to elders and deacons and ministers and fathers and mothers and employers and employees. That's amazing. God delegates and He trains and He says, "Now engage in my work." God is not impatient with us. Little by little, you see, He disciplines, He channels us, He molds us. And like Christ, our elder brother, who is always about his Father's business, He makes us to be more and more about our Father's business, remembering that the night is coming when no man can work. Fourthly, be tolerant of your Father's family. Be tolerant of your Father's family, especially in non-essential differences. How I more and more am convinced of that in my life. When I look at different cultures and different ages and different groups of people, different situations, when I see people who love the Reformed, experiential, Puritan, grounded faith, grounded in the Word of God, and they're one with us in almost every area of experiential religion, and yet they've got this custom so different than ours, or that custom so different. We have to tolerate one another. Our Father means that we're related to brothers and sisters all around the globe, and they won't think exactly like us, especially in the non-essentials. Our Father, of course, also means that if we do things differently than they do, and we feel we have a reason for doing that based on the Word of God, we don't have to be ashamed of our distinctives or of our beliefs. But at the same time, we don't have to condemn them to hell or say, "You're doing something very sinful," when it's a non-essential. There has to be some elasticity of tolerance in the non-essentials among believers around the globe. Let me just enlarge here a bit on one thing that I've been meaning to do for a number of years and never got around to it. But When it comes to addressing God as in His personal pronouns, many, many people around the world today use you. And of course, we use, as you know, in our consistory, in our denomination, we use the older forms of pronouns. Thee and thy and thou. Which were all used, almost universally, by the way, prior to the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s. And it was only in 1978, when the NIV came out, that the first evangelically based Bible came out that used you across the board, always, for deity. And so sometimes people ask us today, I get this question a lot actually at conferences, well, why do you still retain the old set of pronouns? Why don't you move to you when speaking of God? Well, we have our reasons for that. And I want to give them to you. Four of them, briefly. The first reason is that the definition for thou in Webster's dictionary is the one that is being addressed, which is used as a nominative pronoun of the second person singular, especially to be used in biblical, ecclesiastical, solemn, or poetic language. So our usage of the word thou is in accord with the dictionary. It's not that it's some archaic thing that's been dispensed with. That's just a minor reason, but that's setting the foundation. The second and the major reason is this, that the old set of pronouns has the grammatical advantage of being a more precise idiom by distinguishing between singular and plural forms. You see, the thou, the thee, and the thy are all singular. And like the Hebrew and Greek, which distinguish between the second person singular and the second person plural, so the usage of the thou, second person singular, and the you forms in the King James Version, there's also you forms, but that means plural. This differentiation between singular and plural helps avoid the ambiguity in the Scriptures in these places. That's true even when we're speaking about men. You see, for example, in Luke 22, 31, 32, Satan has desired to have you, because it's you, you know, in Greek it will be plural. He's desired to have disciples to sift you, again plural, as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. I prayed for you, Simon Peter. Singular. See, you wouldn't understand that text if it just said you, you, you. You would think it was all Peter, or you think it was all disciples. So you lose the precise meaning of that text. Or another example, John 3, 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, thee is singular here in Greek, hence thee, which means Nicodemus. Ye must be born again. Suddenly Jesus switches to the plural, meaning all who hear this and all who read this, you too, today, sitting in Grand Rapids, not just Nicodemus, ye, plural, must be born again. Now, some scholars who do use you all the way throughout have actually done something in their writings to try to make a distinction. William Hendrickson, for example, in all his New Testament commentaries, whenever it's a plural you, he goes Y and he puts a blank space, O, blank space, you, to distinguish the second person, the plural for the second person from the singular. Because he feels that you're losing something when you just say you without distinguishing the first person and the singular and the plural. Now, why is that important? Well, it's significant when it comes to deity. Even more significant. Because the usage of the singular thou, thee, and thy serves as a more accurate theological confession than does you of the unity, the oneness of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6, 4 says. And this indivisible oneness of God is more accurately depicted with the thou and the thee and the thy. And hence all the verb forms in Greek and Hebrew, when it speaks of God, Thou, thee, and thy uses the singular verb to match the singular noun. Isn't it interesting that though the thee and thou forms were not the universal form of second singular person address in 1611, the King James translators still chose to use them in every single instance in reference to God, because they wanted to be accurate about this oneness of God, that God is three in one. That's our second reason. The third reason we retain thee and thou is from our background and in our tradition. We are prone to think and feel that the old set of pronouns sounds more reverent for calling upon deity. And for most of us, that's probably our strongest reason. But actually, it's one of our weaker reasons. For we need to realize that the thou in King James' day actually was the most familiar term. If you were speaking about someone who we had great respect for, who was a deputy, you didn't have a personal relationship with him, you'd say you. If you're speaking to your wife, you'd say thou. A term of familiarity and intimacy and affection. It's especially the word used in family life. And so, some people argue just the opposite. Say, well, we shouldn't say, since God's in heaven, we shouldn't say thou, we should say you, because He's exalted. Other people say, well, from texts like Romans 8, 14 and 15, actually strengthens the case for thou, since there is such a thing as the reverence of intimacy. So if you're intimate with your wife, but you have great respect for her, you call her by the term of fondness. And so, you see, the New Testament gives us that freedom to call on God with terms of affection. Hence, Father. Hence, thou. Born out of love, rather than as an expression of servile fear. And then fourthly, an indirect, practical benefit is that the older pronouns help keep us in closer contact with our preferred translation of the Bible, the King James, as well as our Psalter, our liturgy, many of the writings and hymns of our forefathers, so that these things don't become foreign to us. So for all these reasons, we believe it's good and healthy for the church so that we don't make a radical break with the past in our day in which so few appreciate traditional language and worship. And so few appreciate God's hand in history. And so we hope to retain the usage of the older set of pronouns with their accompanying verb forms, as long as we can do that effectively. But now on the other hand, you see, none of these reasons are binding. These are not essentials. So we have to be careful that we don't look down on people here in Grand Rapids or around the globe, who are very God-fearing people, who feel they can no longer use these forms without a lot of awkwardness, and do use the form you. We should not look down on them and say you're a lesser Christian, or you're somehow less reverent in prayer, or you're less anything. We don't have the right to do that. We have our reasons for retaining the old set of pronouns for deity, for purposes of theological accuracy, other reasons I've just stated. But we must also be honest with them and say that neither the Hebrew Old Testament nor the Greek New Testament had a different set of pronouns per se for deity. Even if you can argue that deity is translated in the singular form, most accurately as thou or thee. At the same time, however, those who use you see, don't have a right to come to us and look down their noses at us and ridicule us and say, oh, how old-fashioned you are. You're still using thou and thee. Why would you do such a thing? No. We hold to our custom on good ground. And we're seeking to uphold the practice of the church in a positive way, without judging others. So, understand me right. I'm not advocating any change among us as our preferred set of pronouns. I'm only explaining why we do what we do. And also saying, don't judge others when they do this differently. Many people use you around the world who are great God-fearing men. I've heard the prayers myself, and they do it with great reverence. But we have our reasons for retaining what we're doing. And so we should not judge one another. The young should not judge the old. The old should not judge the young. And both should strive not to offend each other. Terence Brown wrote this, I think it's well put. These differences call for mutual understanding and sympathy rather than for mutual censor and criticism. And where the eternal God is reverently worshipped, differences of opinion on this subject should not constitute a bar to Christian fellowship or disturb the true charity, which is the bond of peace among the Lord's people. What is wrong, of course, is when God's names and pronouns are used irreverently and flippantly. No matter what titles, no matter what set of pronouns we might use. Well, let me conclude then by giving you just three more quick thoughts as I close. We must also submit to God in every providence. We must not resist or murmur if we're a child of the Father. We must say, in the words of Anthony Burgess, if you have a childlike disposition, you should say, although all I feel is bitter, He is my Father still, and He knows what is best for me. And number six, obey and imitate your Father, and love His image bearers. Strive to be holy as He is holy. That is God's just due. And finally, number seven, rejoice. Rejoice in being in your Father's presence. Delight in communing with Him. This is the whole goal of the Father-Son relationship, that one day, in heaven, this joy will be full, your adoption will be perfected, you will enter into the Father's presence and palace to everlastingly enjoy and delight and praise your Father in heaven. Amen.